New with us, we are in a new series called Unafraid, helping us to deal with some of our fears, and today we're going to be talking about the fear and experience of loneliness. So I want to begin by saying that when I moved to Nashville, Tennessee in 2000, I experienced several bouts of loneliness. I was far away from my family, who were in Lakeland, Florida, and all of my closest childhood friends. And with the exception of my oldest son, Job, I only knew one other person in the area, which meant that I had to start over socially. I had to make new friends and build a new support system. And this was particularly difficult because I was a graduate student in a really rigorous program, and I found that much of my time was spent alone reading and writing. And thinking back, my son Job was probably even more lonelier than I was, because while my body was often in the home, my mind was at school. And bouts of loneliness came and went for quite some time until I did make some new friends, not just acquaintances, but people that really cared for me. I cared for them, people that got to know me and who were encouraging and supportive and allowed me to be the same for them. And then I also was able to fend off some of that loneliness by developing new routines in this new environment, sustainable routines that would allow me not only to do well in school, but also to be a good dad to Job and to have some kind of a social life. And I want to ask you this morning, when is the last time you experienced bouts of loneliness? When's the last time that you felt that ache in your heart because you felt really alone? There might be some here today that are fighting this battle, and I hope that this message will bring you hope. But if you're not, I hope that we will be able to talk about and reflect upon some tools that will help you whenever you face the bouts of loneliness again. And this brings us to a very important point, and that is to be human is to at times experience loneliness. Even the healthiest people, the richest people, the most popular people go through times of social isolation and loneliness. And it helps as we begin to talk about this topic to try to get a pretty good definition of loneliness and to be able to say very clearly what it is and also to distinguish it from things that it might be confused with. So loneliness is the feeling of sadness that comes with a sense of emotional isolation. Right? It's this desire to want to connect to another human being, for them to know you deeply and for you to know them deeply, and to have a kind of mutual, supportive, encouraging, loving relationship. And when we don't have that need met in significant ways, we experience the pain of loneliness. Simply put, it's the pain that comes when we feel like no one really cares about us or loves us. And while loneliness is often triggered by social isolation, it's important not to confuse it with solitude, right? We all need time alone. If you're an introvert, this is particularly true for you. So if you've ever gotten to a point where you said, I just got to get away and be by myself, raise your hand, right? I mean, if you're not raising your hand, you're in church. Tell the truth now. We all have this desire at times to be alone. And there are many people who spend most of their time by themselves and do not feel lonely. So I think, for example, of some folks that I know who are retired and single, and they spend the vast majority of their time at home by themselves. But they have one or two really close friends that they connect with throughout the week. It makes them feel loved and cared for. I also think about the brothers at the Monastery of the Holy Spirit in Conyers, Georgia, where I take retreat every year. Most of their days are spent in solitude. And for them, solitude is actually a spiritual discipline. And you know what I mean when I say that? There are these things that we should be doing on a regular basis, like praying and reading our Bible and worshiping and serving the poor, all kinds of things that are spiritual disciplines. And for the monks at the monastery, solitude itself is a spiritual discipline. And it's in times of solitude that they experience deep communion with God, have their souls recharged, and this allows them to then bring their whole authentic self into deep friendship with some of the other monks that they live in the monastery with. And in fact, one of the most important insights from the Christian contemplative tradition is that we need to be intentional about setting aside regular times when we are alone to pray, to reflect, and to rest, at least if we're going to have the self-awareness and energy required to have really deep and meaningful friendships. So the main point here is that being alone is not the same thing as being lonely. Being alone is not the same thing as being lonely. And being surrounded by a bunch of people is not the same as community. What makes all the difference in the world are the quality of our most important relationships. So distinguishing between loneliness and solitude is a good first step in helping us to examine some of the things that trigger bouts of loneliness and the fear of loneliness. Some people, unfortunately, suffer chronic debilitating loneliness because of unresolved issues in childhood. The field of attachment theory in modern psychology helps us to understand this. Most psychologists, along with most sociologists, theologians, and philosophers, believe that human beings are social animals. And some would even argue that we are genetically predisposed to having significant loving relationships throughout our life. And so looking at early childhood experiences, attachment theorists explain that our primary caregivers have a significant impact on our ability to do this. If our earliest relationship experiences were healthy and secure, then basic trust is established and we receive all that we need emotionally to have healthy relationships later on in life. These people exhibit what we might call a secure attachment style. But if we experience significant emotional abandonment, neglect, abuse, unreliable care, or if we lose a parent or a primary caregiver, our ability to receive and give genuine love may be jeopardized. It hurts us later on down the road when we really want to connect with other people. Some develop what psychologists call an anxious attachment style. And they have difficulty developing healthy relationships because they're challenged to recognize, to receive, and to be satisfied with adult doses of love. What we might call the four A's: acceptance, attention, affection, and appreciation. All of us need those things, right? That's how we give and receive love, is through acceptance, attention, affection, and appreciation. And since these folks didn't receive enough of this in childhood, they find it difficult to recognize and receive as adults. And consequently, their hearts become like black holes. No matter how much attention, acceptance, affection, or appreciation that you give to these people, their needs prove to be insatiable. And insatiability causes anxiety, which makes them even more sensitive, perhaps hypersensitive, to feelings of rejection. And so, if you've ever tried to be friends with someone like this, you know what I'm talking about. Because no matter how much you give them, no matter how quickly you respond to their text messages or how fulsome your response in your email, no matter how often you meet with them, no matter how much you talk about them and what they enjoy, it just never seems to be enough. And after you give them large doses of time and attention, It's not uncommon for them to then go behind your back and tell everybody that you're neglectful, that you ignore them, that you don't treat them well. And this perpetuates a victim mentality that keeps them stuck. So because they cannot recognize and receive the five A's of love, these people tend to be codependent, and they suffer from the fear that they need other people more than other people need them. And this is the anxious attachment style. Others develop what psychologists call an avoidant attachment style, and these are people that have been so wounded by lack of consistent love and nurturing that they have a hard time trusting anyone. To protect themselves, they build walls around their hearts to keep people out, and they try to be entirely self-sufficient when it comes to emotional needs. They too have failed to develop the tools to be able to recognize and receive and be satisfied with genuine expressions of love. But instead of manifesting an anxious neediness, it shows up oftentimes in reclusiveness. When people try to get close, they feel suffocated and throw up an emotional stiff arm. Don't get too close to me, right? And while everyone, this is important to hear, while everyone experiences some aspects of all three of these attachment styles, there are some who get stuck in either the anxious or avoidant type, and they suffer chronic, debilitating loneliness. And if you're one of these people, you've probably tried many times to solve that problem on your own with little success. And while there are lots of tools available to us, including tools that we receive from our community of faith, your best bet for healing is to add to those spiritual disciplines some counseling from a trained professional. Because sometimes the wounds that we experience and the pain that we feel is just too intense for us to handle by ourselves. And so we can be encouraged by going and getting help from someone who knows best how to help us. However, most people don't suffer at this level. Estimates vary, but some research shows that about 25% of the population suffer from the avoidant style and about 19% from the anxious style. But about 56% of the population are capable most of the time of secure attachment. But even we experience loneliness. Amen? No matter how many people you know, no matter how much money you have, no matter how popular you are or influential in your community, no matter how many Facebook friends you have or Instagram followers or people that are following you on Twitter, no matter, all of these things do not inoculate us from loneliness. All of us at one time or another experience this pain. Even the happiest and the healthiest people experience times of loneliness when a best friend moves away or perhaps betrays you, when a marriage ends in divorce, when a spouse dies, when we change jobs and move, when we get sick or get injured and have to spend lots of time shut in and alone. Even the healthiest people feel loneliness in these kinds of circumstances. And there's much in our culture, a lot of the recent changes in American culture, that also can lead us to more loneliness. And so according to the Census Bureau data, Americans move on an average more than 11 times in their lifetime. And each time they relocate, they lose meaningful relationships. Also, many people feel forced to frequently change jobs in order to climb the corporate ladder. I have friends in IT. One of my friends in IT, in order to climb the corporate ladder, he didn't have to relocate from his home, but he travels like 4 or 5 days out of every single week. And everywhere he goes, he doesn't know hardly anyone, and he experiences loneliness. People used to have 2 or 3 jobs in a lifetime, but now it seems that if we want to climb the corporate ladder, we must be prepared to switch jobs every 3 years for the rest of our working life. At least that's what some business books and magazines are suggesting. And every time you change jobs, you're losing friends, you're losing associates, you're losing what is familiar and being thrown into something that is new and often challenging. And then finally, technology plays a big role as well. While technology can help us stay connected, at least on the surface, it sometimes leaves us feeling isolated and lonely. And so many relationships are reduced to short text messages and emojis. But there are some things that a sad face emoji just can't help with, right? I mean, there seems to be something irreplaceable about physical human presence, about face-to-face conversation and human touch. And so there's something that is communicated by a hug that a frowny face emoji can't compete with. So knowing that we all experience loneliness and knowing that there's much in our culture that has increased the opportunities for loneliness, the question is, what do we do about it? How do we deal with loneliness, especially the fear of loneliness, which itself can become a self-fulfilling prophecy? And in the message series over the last couple of weeks, we have already discovered several tools that help us face our fears, including the fear of loneliness. And so, for example, if you've been here over the last couple of weeks, you might remember that one way we face our fears is to examine the assumptions that drive our fears in the face of facts. And part of this means recognizing our tendency to catastrophize. When it comes to the fear of loneliness, when we anticipate a time of loneliness or we begin to experience loneliness, it triggers pain of our past. It triggers feelings of loneliness that we've already experienced, and it brings it into the present in a way that we can really feel it, right? And then that leads us to catastrophize. And so we say things to ourselves like, no one will ever love me. Once people know who I really am, they just won't like me, and so I have to hide parts of myself, which keep me from forming deep and intimate, transparent relationships. People always leave. People always leave me. Have you ever felt that way? Some people say to themselves, I'm just destined to die alone. I'll always be lonely. However, anytime we start using this kind of generalized, catastrophic language of always and never, we can pause, we can catch ourselves, we can bring these assumptions, these messages that we repeat to ourselves over and over again, we can bring those into the light of truth, and we can ask, is that really the case? And oftentimes, when we bring them into the light of truth, it provides an opportunity for us to not assume the worst in the face of our fears, but to assume the best. And there are other tools that we talked about, and many that we haven't talked about, offered by psychology to help us deal with our emotional and social components of loneliness. And many of these can be accessed in well-researched self-help books or by making an appointment to see a counselor. But we're in church, right? And it's important for us as Christians to acknowledge the fact that loneliness also has a spiritual component. According to Christianity, the very being of God is constituted by relationship. Right? Just think about that. The very being of God is constituted by relationship, by the eternal overflow of love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is what the Trinity is all about. The Trinity teaches us that at God's core, God is a community of love, a community of overflowing love, that God's nature is relationship. And so, if God's very being is social in nature, and if we as human beings are created in God's image, then what that means is that we too are social in nature. And this helps make sense of the passage in Genesis 2 after God creates the first person, Adam, and then looks down at Adam and says, you know what, it's just not good for the human to be alone. And so what does God do? God makes another human being to be a companion. And so, while everyone is not meant to be married, Christians believe that all of us, every single human being, is created by God for deep interpersonal connection. And part of what that means is that God does not want you to be lonely. Have you thought about that? It is not God's desire or intention for you to be lonely. And as we avail ourselves to all the tools available to us, both sacred and secular, God gives us the courage, the strength, and the hope to face our fears by reaching out to others for genuine connection, for friendship. And for Christians, this friendship is supposed to happen in unique ways, which is illustrated by a great story in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. I'm just going to read this story to you real quick and ask you to pay careful attention to whose faith brings the healing. You say that with me? Whose faith brings the healing? Hear this story. When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that Jesus was at home. So many gathered around, it was not enough room for them, even the front of the door. And as Jesus was speaking the word to them, some people came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. And when they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And after having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this fellow speak in this way? It's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" At once Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were discussing these questions among themselves, and he said to them, "Why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up, take your mat, and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go home." And immediately he stood up and took the mat and went out before all of them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And so in this story, we have a paralyzed man that is carried on a stretcher by four friends to Jesus in hopes that Jesus might be able to help him. And what is interesting in this story is that the paralyzed man never himself asks for help. Whose faith heals this guy? It's the faith of his friends. His friends cared enough about him that without him having to beg them, even ask them, they pick him up and they bring him into the presence of the healer from Nazareth. It is because of the faith of his friends, it is because the action of his friends that this man was healed. And these are the kinds of friends that I want. What about you? These are the kinds of friends that you probably desire. And the Bible says these are the kinds of friends that we ourselves should seek to be. Stretcher bearer friends. People that carry us when we can't walk. People who stand beside us through thick and thin. People who carry our burdens and fight for us. People that are loyal behind our backs and always have our best interest at heart. And you know, my friends, the church is supposed to be constituted by these kinds of friendships. It's not supposed to be a crowd of acquaintances who gather in the same space once a week to sing a few songs and to get a moral teaching, but a unified body of people that are knit together in loving friendship, who are learning together, serving together, growing together, laughing together, crying together. People who are sharing life in genuine, vibrant community. Is that how it is with you? Look around. Is that how it is here? In certain ways, it is, and there are people here who some of their best friends are part of this church. For others, it's a call to something deeper, something new. And in addition to this kind of unique friendship that comes in a community of people who share a love for Christ, for life, for truth, for goodness, in addition to these kinds of friendship with other people, it's really important for us to constantly remind ourselves that God makes himself available to us for precisely this kind of friendship. Jesus, who the Gospel of John says reveals the very nature of God, says these words, "I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you," you know what it says? If you know what it says, shout it out. "But I call you friends." Right? It is appropriate when we think about the divinity of Christ to relate to him as a king on a throne and us bow down in front of that throne in awe and reverence and in worship. But there's another aspect when we start thinking about the humanity of Christ, where it's very appropriate for us to understand that through the incarnation, the triune God has opened his heart to us for deep, authentic, close, loving relationship. And makes that invitation and calls us to himself. You know, some people are freaked out by the question, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? Or do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? If you've ever heard someone ask that question, raise your hand. If you've ever asked that question yourself, raise your hand. I'm in that crowd. I grew up in a very evangelical fundamentalist tradition. And some people, when they hear either one of those questions, the hair stands up on the back of their neck and they start getting a little freaked out. And rightfully so, because some fundamentalist Christians began high-pressure sales pitches for a kind of judgmental and exclusive religion by asking this question. But let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater, because this question, at its best, should point us to the truth that God wants to have a close, loving relationship with us. And the fact that God makes this invitation and says, I don't want it to be at a distance. I want to be your friend. I want close, loving relationship. Because God makes this invitation, it tells me that I'm not unlovable. And I don't know about you, but sometimes my external circumstances or my internal anxieties whisper in my ear, you're unlovable. But when Jesus extends that invitation for a personal loving relationship with God, it reminds me that I am always already loved by a God who will never let me go. Are you awake, church? Somebody say amen. We are loved by a God who will never let us go. Even when you turn your back on God and run the other way, God kicks off his flip-flops and comes tearing in your direction. Because God says, I will not be satisfied or happy until we are in communion. Because you are my child, and you were loved, and you were fearfully and wonderfully made. And this means that I can speak to God. I can listen to God. I can pour out my heart to God at any moment, any time. And guess what? You can too. Because God is as close to us as our own breath. And so, just as my Christian friends help sustain me, this awareness that God never leaves me, never forsakes me, is always for me, is always fighting for me, is always loving me, helps mitigate some of the painful seasons of loneliness that I experience. And I wonder where you are. Do these truths given by God, both in secular and sacred form, do they connect with your heart? Do you know, not just in your head with your theology, not just because the pastor says it on Sunday morning, but do you know in the depth of your souls, do you feel in your bones that God has an unconditional, undying love for you? I believe, and I don't have time to get into it today, but in my 16 years of theological training and 12 years of ministry, I have come to believe that the vast majority of the pains and atrocities that happen in this world happen because the people who commit them do not fully understand that they are always already unconditionally loved by God. And in fear and anger and defensiveness, they lash out and do horrible things as a way of protecting themselves. Do you know in your bones that you were accepted? If you don't, I pray that God will give that to you today. If you find yourself in one of these challenging attachment styles and you're stuck, I would encourage you to go and find help this week. You can start by making an appointment with me, and although counseling and therapy are above my pay grade, I can help you find someone, and I can be a friend to you in the process and can help connect you with other friends. But I would encourage you to get help. And for those of you that are struggling with loneliness, I want to encourage you to very intentionally reach out to people in this church and in your circle of influence and be very intentional about trying to make connections by being the kind of friend that you want, which takes work and it takes time and it takes self-sacrifice. But if you will do that and also draw close to God, claiming His love for you, some healing will begin to happen in your heart and life, and you will experience a new sense of freedom and a renewed sense of meaning and purpose. And God will help you take that next step toward the joyful, abundant life that He wants you to have. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we come before You this morning seeking a deep connection with You and seeking a deep connection with other people. You created us for love. You've created us for friendship. And sometimes we struggle with that, God. Sometimes we experience wounding and pain that creates distance between us and You and us and others. And God, I pray for those that are struggling with that kind of woundedness and pain that You would, through the power of Your Holy Spirit, continue to touch their hearts and minds and heal them, Lord. Send them the people that need to be in their life to be able to break through that pain and that fear. God, we would be remiss to not take an opportunity at the end here to just give You all the thanks and praise for the awesome friendships that You've already blessed us with. We thank You for the way that our families have loved us and cared for us, even in their shortcomings, God. They didn't do everything wrong most of the time. And we give You thanks for the love and care, the genuine connection that they nurtured with us. And we celebrate that this morning. And we thank You for all of the friends that You've put in our path along the way. The old friendships that we continue to nurture and the new friendships that are just taking root now. We thank You for the experience of being deeply known and loved. And we pray that You will empower us to be patient and kind and compassionate enough to be that kind of friend for others. We pray these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen.